Let me with you. The first has to do with the prison ministry, and I'll be back in jail this afternoon, and that will be with Ken Thompson and John Davis. I think John will be going down. John, do you know whether you'll be going down with us at this point or not?
Well, there's some complications.
All right. All right. Well, we'll pray for Ken and Roy anyway down there this afternoon. And God gave us a good time last Sabbath afternoon down there. It was a good time. And we were able to make a direct personal witness. And I'd like to ask that you would pray for us again this afternoon. Now, this will be for the next 2 weeks, too. We'll be there 4 weeks in a row. I'd like also to ask that you would pray for Bob and Loretta Holbert. Bob and Loretta have just moved, and they walked to church this morning. They walked from the little house in the back, and their rental money is now going into the purchase of this house for the improvement of the testimony and witness, and especially the training program of the church in the years ahead. They had to move a week faster than they had anticipated having to move. And with the wee one on hands, those of you who have children know what all this means. And their goods are in the house over there now, all of them. They're all in there. But it will take some time to sort around. And so I would like to ask that you would pray with Bob and Loretta about the making of a home, the making of a nest in which this little one can be reared and in which they would be able to live and work happily in this particular phase of their life's ministry. And I'd like also to ask that you would be praying for the Saturday social. This will be this Saturday when we come together. Very seldom have we gathered together in any, for any social activities as a group. And those coming down from Lafayette will also be there with us this Saturday afternoon. Around 4 o'clock, we'll be making more announcement about that in a little bit. And then this evening, I'd like to ask that you would be praying with us about the navigators who will be making a presentation here this evening. Two of the navigator men will be here, talking about their camping program out in Glen Eyrie, their summer camping program, especially for high schoolers, but also for others. These are the things I'd like you to take back with you to pray for. Are there any other prayer requests that you'd like to make just now from the floor? I'm going to be asking that the following people would be leading us in prayer. I'll be opening, and then I'll ask that Ken Thompson would pray for mothers, mothers who already have children. I'm going to be asking Bob Templeton if he'll pray for mothers who are expecting children and those who are to be mothers someday, those who look forward to marriage and those who look forward to having children. And I'm going to ask Corby Heimberger, or Doug Heimberger will be. Doug, if you'll pray for mothers, period, as a son. And then I'm going to ask Beth Blackwood if she'll pray for mothers as a daughter. And Beth, I think when you pray, you'd better stand up and turn around and pray so we can hear. But this will be the order in which you pray. First Ken, and then Bob Templeton, and then Doug, and then Beth, and then I'll close in prayer afterwards. Now let's bow our hearts in prayer. Because there weren't too many of you here. And you missed a very, very good evening with the Heritage Junior Christian Choir, or the Junior Choir and Street Mission. That's a blessing, isn't it? It's from Heritage, so therefore it's Christian. And we'd look forward to another time when we could make sure there would be more of you, and we're trying to find out what evenings are best for you. This was one of the first times that we've ever tried anything on a Thursday evening, and it's obvious we're going to have to look for another evening here.
But let's be remembering the Heritage Christian School in prayer from week to week. And when you have opportunity to hear the choir, you see something of the work that they're doing. And this is why we particularly like this opportunity here last Thursday evening. And the losers were just those who weren't here. That's all we could say about it. It was a good, good evening. And thanks to Mrs. Best, too, for helping to make the, for making the arrangements on that from the beginning to the end, and for conducting the choir. I'd like to ask that we turn together now to Galatians, the 6th chapter. And the question, should we go into Mother's Day, particularly the message? And the answer, no, we'll stick to this, because what there is here is for mothers. And God will give his own particular blessing to the mother who patterns her life after the principles that we have found here. Galatians, the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 11. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. Now, the English, the King James, is not wrong, but when we get down into the literal, you find, you see how, with what large letters I have written with mine own hand. And I'll get into the meaning of that in a moment. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh.
But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the Lord is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. By whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new nature, a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And this final section down through here is, I call it a review with a personal appeal. I think there's real necessity for viewing things objectively, and yet where people are concerned, it becomes very, very difficult, really, to view objectively. If you become close enough to the person to really understand what the problem is, how can you keep on remaining objective? Physicians face this problem at that point where, insofar as the treatment of their own family is concerned, they're disqualified. The man who operated on old Dr. Erdman, an eye doctor, a surgeon, made the first operation. He'd been a student of his. He made the first operation, but the second one he disqualified himself on, and he told me why. He said, I could not go in there without thinking of the person. And it was a very, very serious operation that he was going into. Pastors sometimes come to this position. There's one member of this congregation to whom I have said, I really can't talk with you anymore on this subject. I'm disqualified. I have become so closely identified with your problem that every time you see me, you talk the problem. Every time I see you, I talk the problem. And I represent problem to you. I'm happy to say that after a period of 4 months or so, this situation was changed. The problem, after I got out of the way, that was at least part of it, there were other people who stepped in to do the ministry in that case. But after I got out of the way, then the person began being less problem-centered. And today, the relationship again is a normal one of a pastor and a member of the congregation. I'm able to have ministry in that person's life. And she's growing today. Scientists have it a little easier it's easier, that is, for them to be more objective. Necessary for them to be objective because the thing that they're working with can't interact with them in the same way. Insofar as man's relationship with God is concerned, God found it wise, necessary, and reasonable to come down from heaven to identify with man. Not that God needed to understand man any better, but man needed to know that God understood him better and could stand on a level with him and look into his eyes on a level with him in the person of Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. And insofar as relationships with Christians are concerned, there's a necessary identity. And this is what God, it seems to me, is sharing with us or showing us an example of in these last few verses. The necessary and right kind of a balanced relationship among Christians. A Christian by the name of Paul and a group of Christians who lived in Galatia. This, it seems to me, is mirrored in these last few verses down through here. Things God is teaching us about our relationships with other Christians. In verse 11, it's obviously the beginning of a new section. One leading directly to the conclusion, see, behold. It's in the imperative there, that first word, ye see. It's actually behold or see. In how large letters I have written to you with mine own hand. I have written, that is, by the time you read this, they will have been written. And it's couched in the aorist, form of the verb, which is a little more accurate than our English is, evenly, on this subject. There are three possible reasons for his saying, I have written to you in such large letters, and what I said there at the beginning was that his A's, his B's, his T's, the letters of the alphabet with which he wrote, were large. It does not mean that they were crude letters. It does not mean that he was apologizing for having a crude hand. But it means that they were large letters. And there are three possible reasons for it. He's written the whole letter himself. Ye see how large letters I have written. That is, this whole letter, of all the others, was very important. Now, we find that the end of several of the other letters where Paul used what's called an amanuensis, a secretary. And sometimes the secretary actually speaks in the final part of some of the letters. But some people believe that Paul actually wrote this one himself. You see, from reading the whole thing, how I've written with such large letters. So that it could all be read by anyone. But I think that the bulk of the opinions are on the side that from here on he's picking up the pen. Someone else has been writing, as was the custom up to this point, but from here on I'm writing the letter. I'm writing these few last notes myself, and I'm writing them in large, bold letters because they are so very important. They summarize, in one sense of the word, they summarize everything else that we've written in the whole letter. There are those who say that it may have been because of his poor eyesight. On the road to Damascus, remember, he was struck down. And the possibility is that he had poor eyesight and that he wrote large. There are people who write large with a pad in order to be able to read it back, in order to be able also to see what they're writing at the time. There's another possibility, and all these tie together. And that is the fact that there were many false teachers in the early Christian church. And they were sending letters out to many different people under the name of Paul, or over the name of Paul. And so it became the practice of the Apostle Paul to add a few sentences, not just his signature at the end, but a few sentences which would authorize or notarize the letter. At the end of 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter, in the 17th verse, we read this. The salvation of me, Paul, the salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. At the end of 2 Thessalonians, he actually stated that this was to be the token. He would pick up the pen and write a few sentences at the close of it so that they would know that this letter was not a forgery. that it was not written by someone else, but that it was written by himself. He says the same thing in 16th chapter 1 Corinthians, and the same thing in Colossians 4. The same idea, that is. He would authorize the letter by writing a few sentences at the close of it. A note at the end of each letter. A personal prayer. Personal love. To cement the personal relationships that had been developed there much earlier. The girls from the apartment, some of you know, come over on Wednesday evenings to do typing. And this is when the correspondence is gotten out. And they type the letters. What they don't know is that I like to read them over and then sign them after they leave, not just because of this, but because I like to add a personal reference at the close-up. To fit a passage, a verse out of this book to the end of that letter. And again, I usually do this just with a pen. And this, Paul said, in this particular letter, is so important, this personal note at the end, that I'm writing it in large letters. The summary of the entire book, as a matter of fact, a personalized appeal in Christian love. The outline in verses 12 through 17 has in it the same content as the outline for the entire book, but it's in a reverse order. I wish we had an opportunity to pass around an examination sheet and see how, whether or not you could follow through the outline of the entire book this morning, because this would be a good conclusion. At the end of a book, we give a test on it. But we won't ask you even for verbal response on that this morning. However, let's check it by review for just a moment. Chapters 1 and 2. Paul's relationship to the Lord and his Galatians. These were his credentials as an apostle. His relationship to the other apostles. He tells about how he became a Christian and how he went up to Jerusalem, but only for 3 days, and then he came back down. He was in Arabia, and then he didn't go back up until it was for the purpose of withstanding them to their face. That the message that he had was not his message, but it was the gospel of Christ. He didn't say, my gospel. He didn't say, their gospel. He said, it's Christ's gospel. I learned it from him. It's his. I was out there in Arabia, Mount Sinai, possibly Mount Sinai. But I learned it directly from Christ. It's his gospel. This is what he's hammering at through those first two chapters here. His credentials as an apostle. He had learned from Christ these things. Chapters 3 and 4 is the doctrine of salvation by faith. And that is emphasized with particular emphasis through chapters 3 and 4 because there were those Judaizers and legalizers who were coming in to try to get the people to add to their salvation by faith the works which would make them better Christians. Sanctification by works, they were saying. And if you be circumcised, and especially if you obey the days and so forth, well, then this will make a difference. Well, in chapters 3 and 4, Paul is not talking about the attack that's being made, but he's talking about the fact that it is salvation by faith in Jesus Christ and his works and in him and him alone. In chapters 5 and 6, it's the false teachers and the attack that's being made on this doctrine of salvation by faith. You must be circumcised. You must obey the laws of certain days, keeping the ceremonial law, in order to get God to love you more, in order to be a more spiritual Christian. It's true that you became a Christian through salvation by faith. We all did. But now if you would become a more spiritual Christian, therefore, you should go ahead and obey certain of these laws. That's chapters 5 and 6, and he's showing you in some detail about what the argument of these people are. The outline of the last 5 verses of the book go over these same 3 subjects. The credentials of Paul, the gospel itself. And then 3 and 4, the doctrine of salvation and sanctification by faith. And then 3rd, these false teachers. And these last few verses go over those same 3. In verses 12 and 13, it's Paul's further criticism of these same false teachers. That's what chapters 5 and 6 are about. And so Paul carries this on in verses 12 and 13, his further criticism of these same false teachers. In verses 14 and 16, it's his personal experience with the doctrine of salvation by faith. In verse 17, it's Paul's credentials as an apostle. The prayer for the Galatians. And verses 12 and 13 of the first section here, this is what he's speaking about, the rebuke of these legalizers, the Judaizers. And it's centered in three things: their insincerity, second, their duplicity, and third, their inconsistency. Their insincerity showed up in the words there in verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh. These are the ones he's been speaking about in chapters 5 and 6. And he goes right on here in his conclusion to speak about them for just a few moments. They desire to make a fair show in the flesh. And here Christ is showing us the motivation for the people who were coming in to insist upon this legalizing. Those who desire to make a fair show in the flesh. Circumcision, of course, involved the flesh. But in the eyes of the world, it's their confidence in the flesh and what it looks like rather than in the heart. The circumcision of the flesh rather than the circumcision of the spirit. And through the writings of the epistles, we find this contrast being drawn up very clearly between the circumcision of the flesh and the circumcision of the spirit. And Christ is warning us to beware of the person who is more interested in looking good or in successful in success in the eyes of the world than they're interested in the condition of our hearts. And this becomes a special problem at that point where the eyes of the world set up certain standards insofar as success in Christian ministry are concerned. At the end of verse 13, he says, they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. They really aren't so much interested in the condition of your heart. They're interested in your numbers. The condition of your flesh. He seemed to consider circumcision of Christians somewhat in the same way that Indians considered the taking of scalps, trophies of their success. And there were the other Jews who thought well of these, other Jewish Christians who would think better of it. I know that the Jewish Christians were watching those who went down to Galatia, as one of the outlying districts, very, very carefully to see what they were doing down there. And these people were becoming Christians, there was no doubt about that. But the Jewish Christians back in Jerusalem were watching carefully. Do they circumcise them as soon as they become Christians? And if they did, then it would go much easier for the ones who went back and forth. It would also go much easier for the Jewish Christians who were circumcised insofar as the Jews who were not Christians were concerned. This was also part of their duplicity. They pretend that it is for our welfare. But at the end of verse 12, Christ is explaining to us that the second reason for their doing it is actually to avoid persecution themselves. In other words, they're not evangelizing, they're proselytizing. They're seeking to have people join their organization, regardless really of what the condition of the heart is. The Romans accepted the Gentile, you see, who had become circumcised as being a Jew. I don't care what he says he believes in. He's been circumcised, so he's a Jew. And he's free for that reason. If he wants to follow that Jew that came from Nazareth, that's all right. But he's a Jew. And so the Romans would stop persecuting him at that point. If he was a Gentile who became a Christian, the Romans were liable to do some persecuting him. But if it was a Jew, circumcised, then they wouldn't. If he was a Gentile who was circumcised, they considered him to be a Jew. The unconverted Jews accepted the Gentile who became circumcised as being a Jew. And in fact, they said, I don't care what he says he believes in. He's been circumcised, so he must be one of us. He doesn't know the difference between Jesus of Nazareth and Moses. But they would stop persecuting him. Both the Romans and the Jews, however, persecuted the person who said, well, I'll trust only in the cross of Christ. I'll trust in the suffering that he's done for me rather than in what suffering I can do for him. Both the Romans and the Jews persecuted that person. And one way of getting out from under this persecution was to be circumcised.
If you were a Gentile who became a Christian, you'd face a lot less persecution from there on by being circumcised. And many Christian Jews persecuted the Christians in addition to the Romans and the non-Christian Jews. Many of the other Jews, the non-converted Jews, would also persecute those who said they believed in Christ but still hadn't been circumcised. And this was the point then of duplicity in these Jewish legalizers. They say that they depend only upon what Jesus Christ has done, upon his suffering for them on the cross. And it's just a little thing to go ahead and take this circumcision, and then you won't be persecuted by the Romans or by the non-converted Jews or by anyone else. It's just a little thing. Why don't you go ahead and do it anyway? And the pressure would have been very great. And they said that they trusted only in what Christ had done for them. But actually, they were really trusting in what they did to supplement the work that Christ had already done for them. They were also trusting in the circumcision. And when others join them, then it makes them look good. It helps them themselves to avoid further persecution. Their inconsistency is described in the first part of verse 13. For neither they themselves who were circumcised keep the law. They don't even keep the law themselves. Christ is here revealing this. He says there are things that they don't do, and they know that they can't keep the law enough to get God to love them more. It's a moral impossibility for them or for us or for anyone else to keep the law in such a way as to get God to love us. And they're carelessly inconsistent in trying to constrain us then to do this. And Christ is warning us here to beware of soul winners who count scalps, ministers who count church members, pessimists who compromise in order to avoid persecution. He says these people really aren't most interested in your Christian testimony, life, and growth. They want to make a fair showing in the flesh as far as the world is concerned. False teachers who are most zealous, even bitter partisans. People who have distorted motives. Not really compelled by a whole heart, all out love for the spiritual welfare of those with whom they work. A desire for prominence, a fear of persecution, an unholy desire to win the favor of others. These are the motivations that he speaks of here. He describes them in such a way as to warn us about these. And all this is in direct contrast with the second part there, beginning in verse 14. The remarkable contrast to the Christian's confidence in the cross. And this is what he's describing in verses 14 through 16. But by way of contrast, the but is put in there. But God forbid that I, and the emphasis in the Greek is on the first person singular, that I, even I, that I, in whatever I do, should glory in anything except in the cross of Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I have been crucified to the world. In other words, it's not my suffering for him, it's his suffering for me. It's not my being circumcised for him, but it's his death on the cross. That's the thing that we're putting the confidence in. And such things as circumcision just aren't important. Verse 15, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk by this rule, peace be upon them and mercy, and upon the God of Israel. In other words, it's not the circumcision that counts. Some Jews can't help the fact that they've already been circumcised. They can't uncircumcise themselves. And some Gentiles haven't been circumcised. It's not the circumcision that counts or the uncircumcision, but the thing that counts is the new creation. The putting into the hearts of men and women a new kind of life. The concreating. It's a very interesting word that he uses there, the new creature, the new creation. When we take certain kind of stone and break it up, and powder it, and then mix it with water, and then pour it into form, and let it set for a long period of time, and then take the wood away. We have what we call a concrete form. And we say, this is concrete fact. We have reconstructed. This is a concrete chain. It's no longer the rocks that it was. It's been powdered and formed into something altogether new. And this is the same idea that we have here, that Jesus Christ comes down and puts a new kind of life in us, and it is a concrete change. It is a new creature. Taking something that's already there and making out of it something entirely different. It's a change. This is the word that's used in connection with the kind of power that God had at the time of creation. He made something entirely different. This is the same word that Christ uses right here to describe the way in which He created the world out of nothing. It's the kind of power that Christ uses in creating in us a new kind of life. It doesn't have anything to do with circumcision. It has to do with His working in us. And whoever follows this rule, the word for rule there is a very interesting rule. It's the word that the carpenters use. Their standard of measure. Their line. The surveyor's line. Whoever follows this line. We sometimes use the word in this sense, the word, well now, we follow this line of thought, and where does it lead us? We follow that line of thought, or that direction, that trend, and where does it lead us? He said, whoever follows this line of thinking, this policy, will be blessed, whether he be a Gentile or a Jew. He will be of the Israel of God, whether he's ever circumcised or not. They had always said, you can't be of the Israel of God without being circumcised. And he said, well, really, it doesn't matter. You will be of the Israel of God if you follow this line. And what a contrast between all the insincerity and the duplicity and the inconsistency of the false, complicated doctrines that have occurred in the verses just before this and in the chapters just before this. What a contrast between that and now this. Where we put this line of thought, our confidence is in what He has done for us and in Him alone. A mass of legalistic laws that had been created, and each year they thought they had to make new improvements and become more and more specific on those laws. This is what was bogging down the whole Jewish system at the time of Jesus. You tossed a stone over your shoulder and you had to turn and apologize for the angels you had killed. If there was a nail in the bottom of your shoe that had a head on it a certain size, you couldn't wear it on the Sabbath because it was the breaking of the Sabbath day's burden-bearing law. There were posts around the city of Jerusalem that so many distant law. And this was only a shallow representation of the fantastic conglomerate mass of laws that they got themselves into each year. They thought they had to become more and more specific in the interpretation, as they put it, of what was here. The Christian rejoices in one thing alone, and that is Christ and His cross. A strange thing to glory in. But He's telling us why He does it here. The first reason is in verse 14. By it the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. I have everything I need in Jesus Christ. And I'm not interested in trying to claim the blessings and the status and the prestiges of the world. And it has lost its claims on me. I have everything in Christ that's necessary. I have a new kind of life. A new dimension. And as a new creature in Christ, He becomes the whole object of my interest and concern. This is primarily what I'm interested in earth. And it's proven true as a policy and as a rule in my own experience. The Apostle Paul is sharing this with the other Christians in Galatians. That the peace of Christ and the richest joy follow this kind of a dependence and trusting in Christ Himself. It's not in my circumcision, it's not in the Mosaic ritual, but it's in my glorying in the cross of Christ. It's the simplicity and yet the wholeheartedness of glorying in what He's done for me rather than in what I have to do for Him. Verse 17 is the sentence used to summarize the first two chapters of the book. Henceforth, that is throughout the time to come, let no man trouble me, for I bear the brands in my body of the marks of Jesus. This is what Paul was talking about there in the first two chapters. He had received from Christ the gospel message and also those instructions which were to carry him with that message wherever God wanted him to deliver it. And as he walked through life with this message, speaking it as he went, there was once when he was stoned and left for dead. There was another time when they showed us that pillar. I'm sure it's not the same one, but the tourists still see it in Cyprus, where he was tied with his arms around the pillar and then they beat him at Paphos. And there was also the time on the road to Damascus when the light did blind his eyes. And so he's saying now, but these are the brands, these are the stigmata, the marks of Christ in my life. There's that finger that never will straighten out again. That's where I got into the stone there derby that day. And if you want to take my shirt off, you can see the scars across my back there. That's where they whipped me in Paphos. And I still can't see very well. I have to get up close to things and look at them. These are the marks that I bear in my body, the brands, the stigmata. There were three classes of people who branded themselves in New Testament times. Soldiers who tattooed the names of their commanders on their chest or on their arm. He belongs to General so-and-so. He's his soldier. It's a mark of real pride. It's like the chevrons or the patch marks that these soldiers wear today. Sometimes you see a sailor, not so often anymore, I think, who had tattooed on his chest or someplace the ship that he was on, the name of it or even a picture of it. Slaves were the others who tattooed on their bodies. Well, they didn't do it, but if they'd been a runaway, then it was something like branding a cow and making sure that a runaway cow was well branded. And in a prominent place on their face or on their hand, there would be the tattoo of the owner. Devotees, the worship of Cybele. We talked about that before. People who castrated themselves in order to show their love. These were the three types of people, or three groups of people who marked themselves or branded themselves or had on themselves the stigmata. The Galatian Christians were tempted to put some kind of a mark on their bodies to indicate that they belonged to Jesus, belonging to him. And the legalizers came in at this point and said, aha, that mark is circumcision. That will do it. You don't have that, you're not really sincere. You've got to hurt yourself a little bit. And here Christ is saying through Paul, it's not the outward branding, it's not the clothes, it's not the makeup, it's not the conduct. It's the condition of the heart. St. Francis of Assisi, they say, had such powers of concentration, he meditated so intensely that finally there came to be in his hands the holes, and in his side, the holes. Well, there's no difference, as far as I can see, between this and the putting of the mark on the body by some of these others. What Christ is here showing us in Paul is that a man who is following the will and ways of Jesus Christ, step by step by step, following this line, this course in life, will from time to time have marks put on him. And they put marks in the body of the Master. So from time to time, as a result of our following the Master, there will be those marks which will come into our lives. The stone and dirt, the whipping and paddles, the eyes of Damascus. There'll be physical scars, there'll be emotional scars, there'll be mental scars. See the letter the other day that had been mailed some time back just after some of the missionaries had been captured in Vietnam. And one of the mothers was writing at that time about how she had, her leg had been shot through in two places. Her husband had been captured, was later killed. And she'll bear in her body the marks, not just the physical marks in her leg, but the scar in her heart, the loss of her husband. Following Jesus Christ, there are certain scars and marks that will come into our bodies. They're not things that we do in order to get Him to love us. They're the result of the fact that He's already loved us and that we're following closely in the footsteps of the Master. And if they did this to Him, then how much from time to time more will they do it also unto those of us who are servants? I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. I'm not trying to get you to circumcise yourselves in order to avoid persecution. I hold out these marks. I'm not ashamed of these. These are not reasons for my becoming circumcised. And you remember in some of those cases, well, it was the Jews who had heard it. He could have compromised in such a way that they probably wouldn't have whipped him or stoned him. But he said, I'm not ashamed of these things. I'm a soldier of Christ. I'm a slave of Christ. I'm one who loves Christ. And I'll be wherever he wants me to be. I glory in them. Or rather, in the cross of Christ who lies behind them. I didn't put them there myself. They're the result of the fact that he first loved me. And the last verse is a benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. The two words here that stand out in closing, it seems to me the first one is the word grace, and the second one is the word brethren. The word grace is in 100% opposition and contrast and conflict to the works of the flesh and dependence upon self for salvation. Grace. And here Christ is showing us how a Christian prays for other Christians. Not that they would do well enough to be saved or to grow in the Christian life. I pray that you will become strong enough to make yourself grow. No. But that the grace of God, the amazing grace, unmerited divine favor, would continue to be poured out upon them in such a way that they would keep on growing. That's God's grace. That it would be multiplied in their hearts, that they would have grace, peace, mercy, and joy through it all, enabling them to live for Him, that His life would be lived through them. And the final word is the word adelphoi. It's the word from which we get the word Philadelphia, brethren. In the letter, he referred to them in the severest kind of language from time to time, you remember. Ye idiotic gulls, who hath bewitched you? Who's put the evil eye on you? You did run well, but who hath entered you? And there's the severest language, and this is the only letter, so far as I know, that Paul wrote that didn't have some words of real encouragement and praise at the very beginning of it. It isn't there. It's criticism from beginning to end. Paul himself had been slandered by those who were there. And he refers indirectly to this in there. But here his last word to them is brother. The last word is not in anger, but it's in love. Not in criticism, but it's in encouragement. Brother. Severest criticism in life, but also a steadfast love. This is one of the essential requirements of all Christian fellowship. Communication, relationship. We cannot criticize a person unless we have first loved them. And for every point of criticism, there's a point of intense love. And we find this not only here, but elsewhere in this whole letter. Satan uses criticism without love. Of course, your parents know this. Punishment without love or punishment out of hand in anger brings nothing but bad results. And always there is a love that is shown after this. Paul did not think of these Christians first as his pupils, his followers, his converts. He never refers to them in this way. He always thinks of them first as together, followers of Christ, brethren in Christ. Not that I'm your father and you're my sons, but that we are brethren in Christ. And there are places where he refers to them as having to learn from him as a child does from a father. This is true. But in his prayer for them, he thinks of them as being brothers in Christ, saved by faith, not servants of the law, but sons together of Christ by grace. And in the relationship that we have here in these last few verses, we have not only a summary of the whole book, the first few chapters, the gospel and where Paul got it from, his credentials as an apostle. The second two chapters, 3 and 4, the doctrine of salvation by grace. And the last two chapters, the Judaizers, the practical application, the threat, the doctrine of salvation by faith. We not only have these, but we have the identification of Christians. This man called Paul, who was a Christian, writing to these people in Galatia who were Christians. And the relationship that God has described for us between them then becomes a pattern for ourselves in our prayers and in all our relationships with others. Let's bow our hearts. Lord, we pray that Thou will bless us as in our contact with other Christians we would be truthful, that we would be accurate, that we would be right in our content. Lord, we pray that Thou will bless us as we would learn to share with others the gospel that Thou hast given to us. Lord, forbid that we should plunge in to try to teach others what to do before we have first shown in laborious detail.